All right, just a reminder, no Bible class this Thursday night because that's Thanksgiving. And then also in 2 weeks from tonight, on December the 8th, there will not be a Bible class because that is when the pre-trib conference is taking place in Dallas. So also mark your calendars for the Christmas Eve communion service that will begin at 6:30 in the evening on December 24th. How shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Jesus prayed to the Father, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. For the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Before we get started this evening, we need to, as always, make sure that we are walking by means of the Spirit, which means we're walking in the light, abiding in Christ. We're in a position where God the Holy Spirit can take the Word, use it in our lives, and help us to understand it rather than walking and living according to our sin nature. But if we've sinned, we need to confess sins, which simply means to admit or acknowledge our sins to God. And instantly we're forgiven and cleansed of all unrighteousness. So we'll have a few moments of silent prayer, and then I will open in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, it's such a comfort that we know that you are in control, that nothing can happen in this universe. There's no demonic activity, satanic activity, human activity that cannot take place apart from your permission. And you allow these things, the evil, the sin, the corruption, to take place because you, in your omniscience, know how all things are going to come together, and you are overseeing everything to bring about your intended end. And yet we know that you do that without violating our individual responsibility. And you do that in order to demonstrate that we must be exclusively dependent upon you. For whenever any creature acts independently of you, the consequences are devastating. Devastating to individuals, devastating to marriages, devastating to families, devastating to nations. And so, Father, we pray that as we study tonight, you'll open our eyes a little more to the fact that we're living in a universe where there are other dimensions that are inhabited by other creatures that are angels. Some are obedient to you, some are fallen and are evil. And there is this enormous revolt that is taking place in the heavens and a war that involves us, where we are on the center of the stage right now in this church age. So we need to pay attention and learn all about this. For we are to manifest, to witness your character, your grace, your glory, and the uniqueness of this church in the church age for your glory. Father, we pray that we would respond to that challenge to be a witness. In Christ's name, amen. All right, let's open our Bibles to Psalm 82. Tonight I hope to not only go through Psalm 82, but to hit some other passages that correlate to what we're learning in Psalm 82, which is, if you've thought it through, it's not new in the sense that you're learning something totally new. We're expanding on something we have already understood, passages that we looked at in Job, passages we've looked at in Daniel, passage we'll look at tonight if we get there in 1 Kings chapter 22, are all passages we've studied. But by looking at it the way I've done, by approaching this thing, by coming at it through the lens of Psalm 89 and then specifically Psalm 82, what is happening is our understanding of what's going on in these other passages becomes a little more robust. It becomes enlarged a little bit. And I hope that what we understand is that what we see in the experience that we have in our lives, especially living in the world in which we do, the world where we see the headlines and we see the corruption and we see the crime and all of these things, what this does is it opens our eyes to the fact that this world in which we live is very much influenced by Satan and the demons. And that doesn't mean that we should go around trying to figure out how that happens and who is specifically more demon-influenced than someone else. Remember the old Flip Wilson line from his comedy show back in the late 60s, "The devil made me do it." That's just a way of absolving ourselves of responsibility. Remember what happened in the garden. That's the first time that was uttered. Adam said, "God, it was the woman you gave me." So he's blaming God and the woman. And then she says, no, it was the serpent. In other words, it was the devil. The devil made me do it. But we're all responsible, individually responsible. And what we should see as we go through this study is that nations become more and more open to demonic influences as their population rejects the Word of God and rejects the truth. That creates a vacuum in the soul, and what goes into that soul is false ideas, false doctrine, false religions, false philosophies. Anything that is different from the Word of God and the way of God is wrong. There may be 100,000 different forms of human viewpoint, but there's only one form of divine viewpoint. And so we have to learn to walk consistently, and that only comes from a study of God's Word. So what we're looking at still in Psalm 82 is this concept of the divine counsel as part of our study on the angelic rebellion. This is our fourth lesson. We won't meet Thursday, but on Sunday we will meet, and we will continue with the study on Sunday, then next Tuesday, and next Thursday, and the next Sunday. Then we'll skip a Tuesday night for pre-trib, and then we'll continue until we finish this. And this is only part four. I imagine we're going to have 8 or 10 more lessons. Okay, this isn't huge, but we're going a little bit slower than I had anticipated. So we're looking at what the Bible teaches about the angelic rebellion, and we're looking at this whole concept of angelic convocations. That's a term I've used in the past, that there are these gatherings, these assemblies. The word that is used in the Old Testament, kahal, is the same word that is translated even in the Septuagint with the Greek word ekklesia, okay, which just means in its root sense an assembly, okay? And these assemblies before God. So you have these at councils is how it's translated in some versions in Psalm 82, and you also have it translated here in the New King James as the congregation of El. So we've looked at how this happens in Job 1, where there's a day when the sons of God come before the Lord and Satan comes among them. So people have gotten the idea that there's this fall of Satan. Satan's not in heaven. He's down in hell. He's ruling in hell and he's not serving in heaven. But that's not right. All of the fallen angels are still in heaven. Satan is still in heaven. The lake of fire, according to Matthew 25:41, has already been created for the devil and his angels, but they have not been sent there yet. So we have to get into why all of that. Why is there that delay? We've covered that a lot in the past. The use of the phrase sons of God, very, very important term. B'nai ha-Elohim has different forms. And one of the forms that we have seen is in Psalm 89, B'nai Elim, which is sometimes translated sons of the mighty, because the root meaning of the word El has to do with power and might. And so when it talks about B'nai Elim, which is another form of Elohim, El being the root, you also have sons of El, the mighty one. It's the same concept. It's talking about the angels. We see this in Job 38, verse 7, when God is asking these rhetorical questions to demonstrate to Job his own ignorance. and inability to comprehend what only God can comprehend. He says, at the time that he laid the foundations of the earth. Now, remember that phrase, because we're going to come back to it. We're going to see that phrase again in Psalm 82, the foundations of the earth. And here we see that in this verse, it is referring to the physical elements that God creates initially on which the planet Earth is formed. That's the foundations of the earth, physical foundations. And when he did that, the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And we see in the parallelism that morning stars is parallel to sons of God, that often angels are referred to as stars, as a metaphor. And so here the sons of God refers to those angels. So that helps us to understand that. We talk about stars, but we talk about celebrities. We talk about movie stars and TV stars, and we talk about different kinds of stars. So we use the same word in a different but yet metaphorical sense. Psalm 89 we looked at, where you have the phrase here in verse 6, who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord, and it's B'nai Elim. And you notice this can't refer to humans. The whole scene is in heaven, and the heavens are those who occupy the heavens. Again, it is a metonymy of the place for those who occupy it. The heavens will praise your wonders. You look in verse 6, for who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? And so this, who is in the heavens, it's the assembly of the saints, the kadshim. Now, I want you to remember that the term kadosh, that's the verb, kadosh is the noun, that this is a word normally translated as holy. Now, whenever you study words, a word has its core meaning. We refer to that as the core semantic meaning of the word. But then in different contexts, it can pick up secondary and tertiary ideas. Those often people think a part of the core meaning. And you get in a lot of trouble when you do that, especially if your core meaning definition is wrong. Now, we've seen an example of that when we study the word Elohim, because for so many of us, because it is the primary word used for the God of the Bible, it is not his name. It is just a generic term. El, in fact, is just a name for the Mighty One, and it's the name of the God who is at the head of the Canaanite pantheon. He's analogous or comparable to Zeus among the Greeks, or Jupiter among the Romans, and all the different polytheistic religions have some god who's at the top of the power pyramid. And so it's just, El is just this generic name. But when you think that El or Elohim is a name of Yahweh, Yahweh is his name, Yahweh is an Elohim. And Yahweh is the unique Elohim, because he alone is the creator of all things. He alone is the self-existent one. He alone is the eternal one. And all of the other Elohim that are mentioned in these passages are creatures. But he is not a creature. But when we make the fundamental semantic mistake of thinking that Elohim includes the idea only of God and nothing else, then we're going to misinterpret a lot of things. In fact, I got into an interesting discussion with another pastor, a friend of mine today, and he was not aware of something that I've taught you before. We've talked about music, and we've talked about the permanent gifts and the temporary gifts and prophecy and what is the nature of prophecy, that when you ask people what prophecy is, they're going to give you two meanings. Number one is the first thing that comes to our mind is telling the future, foretelling, which really is only a secondary idea in the biblical word. The biblical concept of a prophet is what we think of with Moses. And Moses, remember, is the archetype of the great prophet who is to come, which is the Messiah. And so Moses is a prophet. He is one who is a mouthpiece for God. And that is one aspect of being a prophet. You look at the other prophets that we know in the scriptures, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Amos, Joel, all of these different prophets, they speak for God, and their role seems to be that of a of a prosecutor from the heavenly court indicting the nation for their violations of the covenant. But there's another use. You go to 1 Chronicles 25, and you see that you have Asaph. Asaph wrote this hymn. Asaph and Jeduthun, and you have a list of two or three others who were the choir leaders, the orchestra leaders, and it says that they prophesied with lyre and cymbal and other instruments. Three times, once in verse 1, once in verse 2, and once in verse 3, it uses the word prophecy. It's the same word, same verb. And all it refers to there is singing. It's not talking about those other features of being of a prophet. So if your root meaning isn't something that can include all of those, then you're going to misinterpret Scripture. And like I had talked to this pastor friend about it yesterday, and then he called me today, and he says, I just can't see how they're doing what Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel did with the music. And I said, that's because you have a limited definition. And when you have the wrong definition for a word, and you get to certain passages where there's another sense to it, you just end up confused and not understanding the passage, and that's why we constantly have to go back and do these word studies. Well, kadshim, kadash is one of those words. We think it means holy, that it means morally pure, it means someone who is perfect, but that has nothing to do with the meaning of the word. That is a secondary, maybe probably a tertiary meaning when you see Isaiah before the throne of God in Isaiah chapter 6. And he immediately recognizes he's in the presence of the perfect God who is distinct and unique. That's the core meaning of holy, is unique and distinct. And part of that uniqueness and its distinctness applies to his moral qualities, that he is absolutely perfect righteousness and perfect justice. And so when he's confronted with this righteous, just God who is unique in his righteousness and justice, he says, woe is me, a man of unclean lips. And the seraph picks up a coal and brings it and purifies his lips with that coal. He's not actually burned. It is a picture in the spiritual realm of the cleansing of sin in Isaiah's life. But what does it mean to be holy? It doesn't mean to be morally pure. How can a table be morally pure? The table of showbread in the tabernacle is holy. The ark is holy. The tent itself is holy. All of the vessels, all the furniture, all of the utensils inside of the tabernacle and later in the temple are all holy. Well, they're inanimate. They can't be moral or immoral. How can they be holy if the meaning of holy is righteous or are morally pure? It has the idea of something that is unique or distinct, and secondly, the idea of something that is set apart to the service of God. So these inanimate objects are holy because they are set apart for the service of God. The opposite of that word in the Old Testament and in the law is a word that means to be profane or common. It's the way it's used every day. Nothing wrong with being profane or common. We use profane in the sense of profanity, so we think it's something wrong, but that's not the sense of the root sense of the word. It has to do with something that is just in common everyday use. It is not set apart to the service of God. So holy has this idea of being set apart to the service of God or just set apart. So when we look at your faithfulness also in the assembly of the saints, that's a bad translation. Kadshim means set apart ones. And the angels, whether fallen or elect, were still created to be set apart to the service of God. That angel means a messenger in both Hebrew and Greek. And so they're set apart to the service of God. And so they're called the B'nai Elim. So everything about this passage, what I'm saying is this is talking not about human beings. It can't be talking about human beings. It's talking about angels. And we see this in regard to the heavenly court and the thousands upon thousands in Daniel 7:10 that minister or that serve God. That's the idea. They serve God, and they're called the court. And this is a judicial term that is used here, for that it's translated the court. The people are the place of judgment, of legal judgment. And they're seated, and the books are opened. So we came to Psalm 82, started this last time, and looked at it in the New King James Version. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. Now, when we get into this, we need to understand how that first word is used, which is Elohim. And we looked at this both time before last and last time, but I need to review it again just because it's such a new concept. We need to keep hearing it before it finally really clicks in our thinking. It has the meaning of a god, what we would call a false god or an idol. In a number of passages, Exodus 20 verse 3 says, "You will have no other gods before me." And the I-M ending in the Hebrew is a plural. So that is directly translated as gods. So you will have no other gods before me. And it's interesting, never are the idols referred to as false gods. They are false gods. False, they are not Elohim. They're not Yahweh, the Elohim of Israel. So they are gods. They're Elohim, but not on the same level as God. They're not infinite. They're not eternal. They are not uncreated. They are created. They are not omnipotent, omniscient, or omnipresent. They're not immutable. They're not veracity. They have none of those attributes, but they are powerful. And so the term is used to describe these gods of the pagans. But most of the instances, I would say probably 90 to 95% of the instances of Elohim in the Old Testament refer to Yahweh, the Elohim of Israel. Third, we saw that it describes a dead person, who the spirit of Samuel that came up from the ground in 1 Samuel 28. It's used to describe a demon, and that's what we see in Deuteronomy 32:17. The Israelites sacrificed to demons. That's the first line, Shadim. Not to God, Eloah. To gods, Elohim. So the gods they're sacrificing to are demons, Shadim. So that's where we see that some places the word Elohim means demons. Now that blows some people's mind. But we have to understand, what's a demon? A demon is a fallen angel. So in many places, the word Elohim is going to refer to an angel or a fallen angel. We looked at 1 Samuel 28:13, where it refers to an immaterial spirit. So we looked at the semantic range here, that we have it referring to Yahweh, our Elohim, the God, the Creator God, the infinite, eternal, holy, righteous, just, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, unique, one-of-a-kind Elohim. Then you have the false gods, the Elohim of the nations, that are not anything like the Elohim of Israel. You have the Elohim translated as angels in Psalm 8:5. We have been created a little lower than, some translations will say gods, literally translating Elohim. The Septuagint understood that it was talking about angels, so it translated it as angelos, and that is how it is quoted in Hebrews 2:7, where it is talking about the fact that humanity has been created a little lower than the angels. So it validates that translation of Elohim. And then it has that sense of spirit of ghost. So we talked about, well, what do they all have in common? Well, first of all, Elohim is limited in its meaning to God. It is not limited in the sense of expressing deity. It simply expresses those who live in this immaterial, spiritual a dimension that is not physical and material. That's what they all have in common. They are some kind of heavenly creature, and a lot of translations have recognized that in moving that way. So The way it reads in Hebrew, to pick up the idea here, in 82:1 is God, that is Elohim, stands in the congregation of the mighty. But literally, it's he stands in the assembly of El, or El's assembly. So this is his assembly. He, that is El, judges among the Elohim. So this is where he is entering into judgment, discussion, debate. We'll see that in various places. It's interesting. We don't get a lot of information here, but in our understanding of what's going on between God and the angels, if we get there tonight, I'm going to show you two examples of where you have this kind of debate, discussion, strategizing taking place within this assembly, where there are fallen angels as well as Satan, as well as angels. Of course, Job 1 and Job 2 are part of that. So I translated it this way. Elohim, that is the God of Israel, takes his place. Actually, we'll see he sits on his throne. He is the head of the assembly. It is his assembly. Elohim, the God of Israel, takes his place in the assembly of El. He judges among the Elohim, that is the angels. The Holman Christian Standard Bible suggests heavenly beings as an option in terms of translating it that way. So what we have, if you try to read this, is you have to understand who's talking and who they're talking about in each verse. There are different voices, as it were, in this poetry, in this hymn, this psalm. God, the first verse is the voice of the narrator, and he is giving us this summary of what's happening. He's setting the stage. He's setting the scene. He says, God, Elohim, takes his stand in the congregation, in the assembly, and his assembly, in the assembly of El. And he judges among the Elohim. So he's the one in authority. He's the one who is judging them. Then he speaks. And that's verses 2 and 3. And it also goes down to 4 and 5. Then notice in verse 6 it says, I said you are gods. Well, now who's speaking? So we have to deal with that when we get there. Okay. How he says to them, this is the judge of all the universe. This is the Supreme Court meeting, and he is addressing all of the angelic hosts, the armies, fallen as well as elect. And he says, how long will you all judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? See, justice isn't just a problem for us. Justice is also a problem for the angels. Why do you have a problem with justice? You have a problem with justice because of sin. Once sin enters in as a disruptive force, those who have given themselves over to sin make it all about them. They become self-centered and arrogant, and that is always self-destructive. And it destroys justice. It always destroys justice. And so when you're having conversations, maybe in a couple of days, and you have some relatives or friends there, and some of the issues related to social justice come up, don't blow your top. Don't call them names and kick them out of the house. Just say, well, isn't it interesting that every civilization has struggled with injustice? Every family has struggled with injustice. Every person has done unjust things. Even in just wars, there's been injustice. Even in heaven, there's injustice. What do you think the cause of injustice is? You know, ask the question. It's sin. See, the problem is when you get away from the Bible and a Judeo-Christian worldview, you have no concept of sin. And so you have a generation running around complaining about social justice and that there are inequities in the world and there are things that happen to people who are perfectly fine and haven't done anything wrong, and they're not fair and they're not just. Go read the book of Job. We live in a world and in a universe where there is injustice and it comes from sin. And the Bible is the only thing that gives us an ultimate answer for why there is injustice in the world. But it's not social injustice, it's everything. Social injustice is a weak term because it only refers to injustice in the realm of that which is social. What about everything else? We have to deal with a much broader concept. So what happens is God is accusing them of being unjust, and he is accusing them of showing partiality in a way that elevates and empowers the evil people, the evil. So this shows that their influence on the world or on the nations isn't towards justice and righteousness, but is to the promotion of evil. By way of application, what that means is we live in the devil's world, and the trend in the devil's world is always towards injustice, and it is always toward evil. The purpose of the of marriage and the family is to teach and to train your children in a way of self-discipline, hopefully under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, to restrain their sin nature, to have self-discipline. This has been understood in all of the great civilizations in their ascendancy, that man's baser instincts must be brought under his control. And they've struggled with that. The only hope, the only foundation for doing that comes from a relationship with God and the Word of God, because as long as we live in this world, we all struggle with sin. And anybody who thinks they're better than anybody else is just filled with arrogance and pride. And we see that happen all the time. So God accuses them of judging unjustly, showing partiality to the wicked. And he says, and in this, in the New American Standard Translation, where it says, well, actually it doesn't in verse, what is that, verse 2? He does. It doesn't say he says that. The second translation I have there is the same verse. That's the NET. I didn't see that. NET adds he says to it, so that you understand that the speaker of verse two is the God who is the head of the council of El, the assembly of El, in the first verse. And he is the one who speaks and says, "How long will you make unjust legal decisions and show favoritism to the wicked?" I like the way the NET translated that. And then what he says to them, speaking to the council of the Elohim, "Defend the poor and the fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and needy." Now, if you haven't figured it out in the last 5 seconds, this is a verse that your social gospel, social justice, socialist people will go to and say, "See, this is what we're supposed to be doing." But they ignore the context and they don't understand it. God is criticizing those to whom he is speaking, these Elohim judges, because they are failing to do what they're supposed to do in influencing the nations they're assigned to in the direction of justice and righteousness and properly dealing with the poor. Now, the word defend means to govern or to execute justice. It's the word shafat in the Hebrew. The first word for the poor is the word on the left, dal, which means those who are helpless, powerless, insignificant, or dejected. The word fatherless is often translated orphan, but one of its meanings, and in Israel, you're an orphan if you don't have a father, because the assumption of God is that the standard is to have a father and a mother in the same house. a male father genetically related to the child and a female mother genetically related to the child. We have to clarify that. Not two men, not two women, not those that are not genetically related. That's the standard. And so those who are left without a father have a real deficit coming up in life because they need that fatherly. There are things that a father can do for the children that only the father can do. A mother cannot do it because a woman cannot be a man. There's a distinction in Scripture between male and female that God created, and so they're not interchangeable. That many of us have been influenced very subtly by the radical feminist movement, which is grounded on Darwinian evolution. The idea that women can do everything a man can do and men can and should do everything a woman should do. There are role distinctions in the Bible, and they're based on God as creator. And only fathers can truly teach certain things to the children, and only a mother can teach certain things to a child. Those are part of those role distinctions. And so the role of these angels who are the Elohim judges is that they are to have justice towards those who are in a helpless or powerless situation. And so the command is to do justice to the afflicted and the needy. And the word for afflicted is the word on the bottom, those who are poor or oppressed. And that's a bad word to use today because we're using it so much to refer to the oppressed class and the oppressor class, which just comes out right out of Karl Marx. And it's nothing but evil. But what this is talking about is that when a person is born in a fallen, corrupt world, that there are those who take advantage of them if they don't have somebody to watch over them and to protect them. And that should be partially the role of society to bring about justice for them and not injustice. And they are needy. They are afflicted and poor. That's the other word on the far right. And so this is the idea. The role of these angels. And you remember, you have two categories. You have holy angels and you have the fallen angels. Now, God is addressing the ones who are working within the society of these nations they're assigned to promote wickedness and to take advantage of the weak and the weak-minded and those who are impoverished to change the way they think. And so they're given the directive that they are to deliver the poor and the needy. And this is an interesting word that's found here. It's not a normal word that we have translated as deliver in the Psalms. Usually that's a word related to Yasha, which is the root for Yeshua, Jesus, the Savior. But this is the word palat, which has the idea of to escape something or to be delivered for something or to be rescued from something. Rescuing is a good way to translate it here. Rescue the poor and the needy. Who's supposed to do this? Not human government. It's talking to these angelic hosts, and they do it through the way they're influencing the leadership, but they're not doing it. They're failing. And so the verse goes on to say in a parallel statement, free them from the hand of the wicked. But what are these fallen Elohim doing? Back in verse 3, back in verse 2, they are showing favoritism, partiality to the wicked. They're letting the wicked be successful. They're letting the wicked win elections. They're letting the wicked gain power and gain control. And this is because they're working behind the scenes. It's like being at the theater and we're seeing certain things on the stage, but there are other things going on behind the stage, behind the curtain, and we don't know what that is. And we're not going to get a chance to go back there and lift up the curtain or the props at the back of the stage to see what's happening back there. God has lifted that curtain in Job 1 and in Job 2. And he's lifted that curtain in a few other places that we're going to look at so we understand that there's something invisible and unseen that is influencing human history. But that's not for us to go dabble with. It's not for us to go out and see if we can discover what demon is behind this bush and what Satan is doing over here. We don't know. We'll get to Ephesians 6, but our primary objective in Ephesians 6 is putting on the armor of God, and that is a defensive armor. It is not an offensive action. We don't go out and try to beat up the devil. We don't try to kick the stuffing out of the devil. We are to stand firm and stand fast in the defensive line with the armor of God on. Now we see examples of how these angels, these Elohim, fallen and elect, are given responsibilities to different nations. And I'm going to connect this with what we go to in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 7 and 8 and 9. But just to show you that this is in other places in the scripture, for example, you have Daniel 10, which deals with a certain amount of prophecy, but you see what is going on behind the scenes. As Daniel is praying, God sends Michael to answer his prayer, but Michael is delayed, and in the invisible heavenly realm, he is involved in a battle and a wrestling match with an invisible fallen angel by the name of the Prince of Persia. This isn't talking about the actual king of Persia. This is talking about a demon who oversees the influence on the kingdom of Persia. And it's not just him. He's got a whole hierarchy of demons who are working to influence the people against God. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, this is Gabriel talking, excuse me, and he talks about, and Michael came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Notice it's plural there. I think this is related to the, when we get into the New Testament, it talks about principalities and powers. I think it's related to that term principalities. That this is just talking about an upper echelon level of demonic or angelic authority. Again, in verse 20, we read, Do you know why I have come to you? This is what Gabriel says to Daniel. And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I've gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come. That's not talking about Alexander the Great. That's talking about the demonic power behind him. See, in a lot of places in Scripture, and we're going to see this, that the human leader is addressed, but actually the person being addressed is that demonic power behind the throne. We see this in Ezekiel 28. It starts off talking about the the Prince of Tyre. And then when it gets down to where it's talking about the real power behind the throne, it shifts to the King of Tyre. And then in a much debated passage now among scholars is whether or not Isaiah 14, 12 to 14 talks about the fall of Satan. And they will say, no, this is historic. It's the King of Babylon. Others will say, no, it's prophetic. It talks about what's going to happen in the future in the Antichrist kingdom, the revived Babylonian empire in the end days. And yeah, it's both true. It's addressing the human power, but it's ultimately addressing the demonic power behind that. So we have this going on here where it's talking about the Prince of Persia, the Prince of Greece, and then in Matthew 16:21, we get an example of how God addresses Satan through a human. And this is so important to understand, and we'll pull it more together when we get there to Isaiah 14 and 28 and Ezekiel 28, because there you look in almost every study Bible now, and they will tell you in the notes that Isaiah 14 is not talking about the fall of Lucifer. And I'll tell you why. Part of it is Lucifer is not found anywhere except in the Latin translation. It's Hillel ben Shachar. And that is the name of the personage there, not Lucifer. But it is, because you have to understand this concept that in the Bible, the demons, the unseen individuals who are influencing them are addressed through the human leader. And we see this in Matthew 16, 21. And this is when Jesus has been talking to Peter. And we'll just jump into the scene. From that time forward, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. So he keeps telling them, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to get arrested. They're going to persecute me. They're going to beat me up and torture me and all of these other things. And then they're going to kill me, but I'm going to rise from the dead on the third day. And it just goes right over their heads. And now Peter's tired of this in his impatient way. And so he's going to correct Jesus. Notice verse 22, Peter took him aside. At least he didn't do it openly. He takes him aside and he begins to rebuke Jesus. What a scene. And he says, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. Well, you really haven't gotten the picture yet, have you, Peter? And so Jesus turns to Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. See, he's talking to Satan, who is influencing Peter at that point. Jesus knows that because he's omniscient. You don't know it because you're not omniscient. So all we know is the human that's there, and we can't speculate that there's somebody else there because we don't know. But Jesus did, so he's addressing Satan through the human that he's influencing. So this is what we have in Isaiah 14, where the king of Babylon is being addressed, but Satan is being addressed through that king of Babylon. Same thing with the king of Tyre in Ezekiel chapter 14. Now, one of the other reasons that we know that these Elohim judges in Psalm 82 are not local judges who are not justly applying the law of Moses in the society of Israel is because of what is said in this verse. See, if you take the standard interpretation that these Elohim are just, this is a term applied to human judges. We saw last time that you go through the whole book of Judges. It's never, none of them are ever called Elohim. And God really praises a lot of them when you get to Hebrews 11, but they're never called Elohim. You just don't have an example of that. And so that's a historic misunderstanding of the passage. But here it says something interesting. Verse 5, it says, they do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. Now, when we get to that, we have to figure out who are they talking to. Who's talking here? They do not know. Who's talking? It is still the same person talking. So we still have God, who is up on his throne at the head of this assembly of the Elohim, and he is still saying, they do not know. Now, this is ambiguous. Does the they refer to the Elohim who are not bringing about justice, or is it talking about the poor and the destitute who have no idea what's going on? And things are probably evenly split on this. I think it's talking about those who are the, let's go back, here we go, the poor and the needy, that defend the poor and the fatherless, do justice to, he's addressing them, he's addressing the Elohim fallen angels here to defend the poor, the fatherless, the afflicted, the needy. And then he says, they do not know. He's speaking to them, to the Elohim in front of him who are failing to fulfill their responsibilities and obligations. So he wouldn't shift from you to they. So now he's talking about they. So here when he says they do not know, he's talking about the everyday person on the street who's struggling with all their problems. They don't know what's going on. They don't understand. They walk about in darkness. And then the next line talks about the consequences of what these Elohim, these unjust, wicked Elohim are doing. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. Now, this would, even if you recognize that in a lot of the Hebrew poetry, there's a lot of hyperbole, a lot of exaggeration, this is a little over the top. If this is talking about the fact that you have a certain number of judges in Israel who are unjustly applying the Mosaic law. Because the statement here is that this is destroying the foundations of the earth. And there's a couple of ways to understand this. I had to do, you know, look around and do some studying on this. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. That's a good translation. The NET translates it, all the foundations of the earth crumble. They're both good ways, adequate ways to address what is happening to the foundations of the earth. But what are the foundations of the earth? First thing that came to my mind was the phrase we referenced a little while ago in Job 38:4. You know, where were you when I created the foundations of the earth? And that word is the word that is used here, underneath here, yasad means to establish, to lay a foundation, and it's talking about physical foundations. And in Psalm 82, it uses the word musad, which has to do with also a physical foundation. So if you take it literally, then the consequences of what these bad, wicked Elohim judges are doing is shaking the physical foundations of the earth. That points to an extreme severity here. This isn't just something that's happening in Israel. This is something that affects the whole world. There's another word that is used here, that is the word shat. S-H-A-T, and that word is a word that is found in Psalm 11:3. It's not the word that's found here. This was the other verse that came to my mind, is the verse that we used when we were studying about voting this summer, and we were studying about how should we then vote, and that was a theme verse for that whole series. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The word for foundation there is not this word on the slide, but it is the word shat, S-H-A-T, and that refers to the social foundations, the social, the legal foundations, what we refer to as the divine institutions. But this word that refers to a literal foundation can also be used in a figurative sense. And in his commentary on Psalm 82, Alan Ross writes, "The foundations refer to the order of society. It is an implied comparison. It's a metaphor between the literal foundation to the societal foundation." He said, "If the indictment is of supernatural beings, as well as human judges, then the foundations would apply to the order that sustains every society in the world. Divine institution number one, personal responsibility toward God. Divine institution number two, which is marriage, between one man and one woman, ideally for life. The divine institution number three is family. Divine institution number four is human government. Divine institution number five takes us into nations and biblical nationalism, that we'll see how God established the borders and boundaries of the nations when we get to Deuteronomy 32, 7 and 8, as well as Acts 17. And then we come to the sixth, which is Israel, because those who bless Israel, whether they're Buddhist or Hindu or atheist or Christian or Jewish, those who bless Israel will be blessed, and those who curse Israel will be cursed. So it applies to everybody in the human race. Okay, so when those foundations are disrupted, and that's what's going on here, then the whole earth shakes. The society will crumble. And that's exactly what we're seeing going on in our culture right now, is that those who are on the wicked side are attacking personal responsibility. All they can do is talk about social justice and critical race theory and a number of other things that are all built on the idea of identity politics, where it's all about the group and not about the individual. But groups don't get saved, only individuals do. Groups aren't penalized by God, only individuals are penalized by God. When you appear before the judgment seat of Christ, it's you. It's not you. It's not your family. It's not your nation. It's not all, you're not appearing with one group of white people or brown people or red people or whatever their color is. It's not based on ethnicity. It's based on individuals. God is going to hold us accountable individually. So critical race theory is straight from the pit of hell. It promotes wickedness. Social justice is straight from the pit of hell. It promotes injustice. It is not biblical justice because they don't have an eternal absolute for their reference point to justice. If you're going to say something is right, if you don't have an eternal reference point for that, then you're just making it up as you're going along. It's right for you, but it's not right for the next guy. So what gives you the right to judge him? Nothing. So when you slip into this and this wickedness that comes from the influence of these demons, then what happens is it destroys nations and civilizations, and you can trace it all the way back to the Tower of Babel. And every human empire, every nation has risen and fallen because of corruption, because of sin. In verse 6, I said... And here I think that what is the speaker is still God, and he addresses again with that second person plural. So I think that's why they do not know has to be the poor and the fatherless, the needy. But he says here, you are Elohim. He addresses this assembly and he calls them Elohim. You are Elohim, and all of you are what? Children of the Most High. B'nai Elyon, this is just another form of the name of God. Always when you have this name of God in this relationship, it's B'nai Elohim, B'nai Eloah, B'nai Elyon. It's never B'nai Yahweh. B'nai Yahweh is sons of Yahweh, and that's restricted to Israel. You are gods, all of you are children, that is, sons of the Most High. He's addressing all of the angelic hosts, fallen and elect. And then in verse 7, he says, but, and here's the penalty. He says, you're going to die like men. Now, for those who take this as the human, these are human judges, what they will say is, well, see, these human judges were so full of themselves and so arrogant that they thought they were God. And so now what God is saying is, but you're just going to die just like a man because that's all you are. And that seems to make sense. But here he's addressing these who are constantly called the sons of Elohim, the sons of Elim, the sons of Eloha. They are angels. And he says, you as fallen angels are going to die like all mortals, like all men. They're going to go to the lake of fire for eternity. That's exactly what that is saying. And then the writer of the psalm says, he calls upon God to execute justice with all of this injustice. He says, arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. What in the world does that mean? See, when we go look at Deuteronomy 32, 7 and 8, and we'll eventually get there, what happens is in Deuteronomy 32, 8, God establishes the boundaries or the borders of the nations according to, now in most English, some English translations it will say according to the sons of Israel. But in the Septuagint and other ancient texts, it says sons of angels are sons of God, which means that he is establishing the borders, the boundaries, according to the number of the sons of God, the Menei HaElohim. That makes much more sense. Because after the Tower of Babel, what God did was he assigns sons of God, holy and fallen angels, to each nation, each national group. And they are there. And then at the end in verse 9, he says, that's your possession, but mine is Israel. Israel is my possession. So God's one nation that he possesses that is not under this severe demonic influence of all the other nations in the world is Israel. And so the psalmist here prays, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. See, when it gets down to the last minute of the last quarter in the football game of the history of the world, God wins, and he will possess all of the nations and establish his kingdom. That's what happens at the Battle of Armageddon. The NET translates it, rise up, O God, and execute judgment on the earth, for you own all the nations. Now, the problem with that translation is it's a present tense, and the form of the Hebrew verb can be translated as a present tense, but it's not present. It's not that he owns all the nations, it's that he will own all the nations. Because right now, based on Deuteronomy 27:8, or 27:9, God has taken Israel for his inheritance. But when it gets to that final minute in the final quarter, God's going to defeat Satan and the angels and take possession of all the nations. So that takes us through our understanding of Psalm 82. And I wanted to run us by a couple of passages. We're not going to have time. We'll just have to wait and look at these on Sunday morning. But we're going to look at 1 Kings 22. We're going to look at some passages in relation to other vignettes that are taking place in the Old Testament to show how the counsel of God works. And then we'll come to Psalm 82, 7 and 8. So that is the structure. And then what we're going to have to do after we've put all this together is go back and say, okay, what caused this division? Where did this arise? How did this arise? What is the origin of evil and wickedness in the universe? And that's when we'll look at Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. So that's just a preview of coming attractions. And then eventually we have to figure out what's going on in the New Testament when it says that we as church age believers are to manifest God in a unique way to the principalities and powers. And then that's got to be tied into Ephesians 6. So this is a great study. Father, thank you for this opportunity to study these things and to look at the fact that there, you have revealed a lot of what's going on behind the back curtain of the stage. And we see that there are those who are pulling strings. We see that there are those who are influencing, those who are having their way. And when we have gone through a horrible year as we have, we see the COVID virus, the pandemic that has not really a pandemic. It's a change of the term that occurred several years ago. So much is happening, and you have these tyrants who are over states and tyrants who are over different countries locking everything down. And it's not just the United States. I mean, you're seeing this in numerous countries where there are areas or territories or states where in some areas there's more freedom, in other areas there's a complete loss of freedom. And we see the fact that nothing that is happening fits the pattern of what we've really witnessed in history over the last 200 or 300 years. It's radically different. Something is going on. And our role as believers is to learn the Word of God, internalize the Word of God, grow to maturity, and to get more serious about our spiritual life and the role that we play in this angelic revolt than we've ever been before in our lives. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.